I thought tonight what I'd do is basically, as Father suggested, tell our story, my story, for two reasons. Really, one, for those of you that are lifelong Orthodox, to let you know how the outside world perceives you. And I think we're a fairly decent example of that, and the things that we encountered in coming to Orthodoxy. And then if you're here from, say, a Protestant evangelical background, to give you a picture of why it would be the 2,000 evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, would choose the Orthodox Church, and give you some insight along that line. I suppose, like most all of you, I was brought up in a church home, and ours was in Minneapolis, and you know, church was just a part of our life. And I can remember as a young child wondering whether if one day I wouldn't be in the ministry. I was always very sincere about the Lord. And then, as most high school kids do, you begin to step back and say, wait a minute, is this really what I want? And so I went off to college, University of Minnesota across town, and decided that I'd just basically step back. And I became part of the Christmas and Easter crowd and joined a fraternity and decided to have fun. And I'd be a liar to say it wasn't fun. College was a fun experience, though it also became a very empty and lonely experience because I had that vacuum that you hear so often. Pascal called it a God-shaped vacuum that only Jesus Christ can fill. And in stepping away from the Lord, of course, that thing became very prominent. So along with the fun was a lot of emptiness and loneliness and a lot of questions. And then in my junior year, we had, out of 110 guys in our fraternity, I was an SAE in college. That stands for sleep and eat. And we did a lot of both. We elected one of the, there were two guys that went to church out of 110. Both were Catholic. Both scared to death not to. And we elected one of them our president and gave him a mandate to clean the place up a little bit. And so he decided during Lent that year he'd have a series of religious speakers every Monday night. And he got a couple of pastors in and a couple of professors and so on. And, you know, for me it was more of the same. Platitudes and it was boring. You know, one word would be boring. And then one evening he had a panel come in, and it was memorable for me because one of the guys on the panel was our football captain that year. And so these guys, after dinner, just stood up and told what Jesus Christ meant to them. And I was 21 years old, and it was the first time that I could ever remember that I heard people say, well, this is what Christ means to me. And that was what was different. So when the meeting was over, the guy that was in charge said, for those of you that would like to, he said, I'll be glad to begin a Bible study, and maybe some of you can get your questions answered. So I said, I'd like to help. And so we met in the poker room. And for those of you that were in a college fraternity, you know, you exchange those pigskins for football games, and we had all those pigskins up around there, and some of the old founders and so on. And we'd sit in there and study the Bible every Wednesday night from 10 until whenever it was over. And I always was sure to have a few, you know, at least a half a dozen people on hand so it wouldn't get personal. I didn't want them to buttonhole me. And we began to study the New Testament. And the last time I'd read the Bible seriously was in confirmation. And as we got back into it, it really became clear to me that I needed to take a step back to Christ. And so one particular evening we had studied in, I think, the book of Philippians, but we'd somehow gotten into both the Gospel of John and also Revelation. And two passages really struck me. One was in John 10, where Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And the thing that grabbed me was somehow I'd gotten the idea that if you're a Christian, why, you'd sort of renounce anything in life that brought joy and happiness and take up a life that was sort of sad. And the phrase more abundantly got a hold of me because my whole goal in college was to have fun. And Jesus said, I'll give you a life more abundant than what you can give yourself. And then the other passage that got me was in Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord is talking to a whole church full of lukewarm Christians. It's the church at Laodicea. And he said, you've gotten, I'd rather you were cold than lukewarm. And then he says, right at the end of that section, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and I'll sup with him and he with me. And so that night it became clear to me that though I'd succeeded in shoving the Lord out of my life, that he hadn't gone anywhere. He was right there still knocking at the door. And by the way, that is awful good news. If anybody deserved to be abandoned, it was the church at Laodicea. And yet Jesus Christ stood right outside and kept knocking. Didn't barge the door down, but was there knocking. And, you know, our response is to open it. So that night as I went to bed, I just said, Lord, I've run from you, I've dodged you, and tonight I'd like to give you my life. I'd like to open that door. I'd like you to come in. And as I said over at ORU this afternoon, you're not giving $1 million for a religious feeling, and I didn't get one. But he doesn't say he'll come to bring a feeling. He says, I'll come to sup or commune with you. And that really is the Lord's Supper. I mean, after all, he does serve just one supper. I didn't know that at the time, but that's what he comes to do. And so anyway, that night I gave my life, I committed my life to him, and began a whole new life that was centered around Christ rather than around college or even around myself. And it was a short time later that I sensed that I was being led into the ministry. And so I went over to the denominational school that our church ran, and I met with a dear, saintly old man, Dr. Oss, and I said, you know, I believe I'm sensing a call to the ministry, and I'm looking around for a seminary. And I'll never forget, tears came into his eyes. He said, I pray for young men like you to come here, but don't come. And I said, why not? It was the days when what we call Protestant liberalism was having its heyday in the mainline seminaries of America. He said, these guys will talk you out of everything you've come to believe. He said, go somewhere where they believe the Bible, where they believe in the virgin birth, where they believe in the resurrection, the ascension, the second coming. Go somewhere where there's that stability to the faith. And, of course, the word I'd use now would be orthodoxy. Because I'm sure, like you, I've never wanted to be anything other than a straight-believing, straight-worshipping Christian. I got tired of fads. I got tired of being outside looking in. And my desire all along was to know and experience everything that the Lord has for his people. So I went off to Dallas Seminary one year, then to Wheaton Seminary, and then into Campus Crusade. And the whole 60s was full of campus evangelism. And there's nothing more exciting than walking into a fraternity house or a sorority or a dorm, a football team or whatever, and talking about what it means to be committed to that man who is God, Jesus Christ. And that's how we spent the 60s. But toward the end of the 60s, we began to see that for all of the response that we got on the front end, there was precious little follow-through. For every 100 kids, say, that indicated they were committing themselves to the Lord, gee, at the end of the school year, we were lucky to end up with a half a dozen really rock-solid ones. And so it forced us to read the Scripture and ask why. Because as the early apostles went out and aggressively proclaimed the gospel, it says they turned the world upside down. And that was a pagan world. Here we were operating in still what at least was a Christian consensus in America. And not only was the world not getting better, it got worse. If you remember back to the 60s, when we started out, you know, it was crew neck sweaters and crew cuts and Ivy League shirts and at least a strong memory of God in the culture. And by the end of the 60s, after we'd preached on every major campus in America, had begun a campus crusade work on every major campus, boy, the whole thing had fallen apart. I mean, those were the years when they denounced that God is dead came in during that time. They denounced the Lord, denounced the flag, denounced the country, and everything that our crowd had been brought up to hold as mainstream, the whole culture was rejecting, or at least a good part of it. And here we were the guys that said, if we can win the campus for Christ today, we can win the world for Christ tomorrow. And it's like we were failing in the midst of our own success. We did what we said we'd do, but it didn't have the result at all. And, of course, then a short time later, that whole new morality came in, which is what Billy Graham calls the old immorality. And, the drug culture came, and still we're in the midst of it today. The fact is, not only haven't we changed the world, tragically, the world's changed us. So we got to the book of Acts, and we said, God, what's wrong? Why is it that we're out here doing everything we know to do, and things are not only not getting better, they're getting worse? And the thing that impressed us, reading the book of Acts, was that as these men went out in the power of the Holy Spirit and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, they left something behind. They left something behind. And the something that they left behind was church. Not just a group of people fired up about the Lord, but church. Not that churches shouldn't be fired up, they should be. But in other words, they didn't build clientels, they built congregations. And as we read, we discovered that these congregations were built around the Lordship of Christ. There was community. They were built around worship. They were built around communion. And that these people would die for each other. And we said, that's what we've missed. In the Bible, the name of the game is church. Not parachurch, church. So as we made this shift, then the question came, well, which church? And that sounds silly for a group of men, most of whom were seminary graduates. But the fact of the matter is, today, according to Martin Marty at the University of Chicago, there's 2,603 choices in America as to which is the right church. Can you believe that? 2,603, if he's right. Well, where do you start? A good chunk of those say they believe the Bible, and yet they come up on different sides of issues. Who's right? Well, we were too old to look into all 2,603 of them. Didn't have enough time left. And I, you know, we were kidding earlier. I don't want to get into heaven by general admission. I really don't. Because, you know, all roads don't lead to Rome. I don't believe at the end of the age God is going to stand up and yell, Ali, Ali, oxen free, and everybody's going to scamper in. I think there is a way, a truth, and a life, and certainly that is life in Christ. But nonetheless, which of those Heinz 57 varieties has kept and preserved that life and that faith and that truth? So he said, if we're going to get it, we're going to have to start at the beginning. So in 1973, a group of us committed ourselves together to start right smack at the end of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, start on the day of Pentecost. It was obvious that in the New Testament, the church was one. No, there was one at Corinth or Galatia or Ephesus. But the fact is, it was the same church. Jesus Christ only started one church. And he prayed that it would be one, even as he and the Heavenly Father are one. And St. Paul wrote and said, there's one Lord, one faith, one hope. One hope? You mean pre-mill, post-mill, on-mill, mid-trib, a-trib? Come on. There has to be something more definitive than that. So we said, let's start right there in the New Testament and let's chase this through history and see if we can't find the church. That is the church of the New Testament. Is she there in the 3rd century, in the 4th, in the 5th? Or did she die away with the last of the apostles, as some teach? I've heard it said many times that when St. John the Baptist drew his last... Not St. John the Baptist, St. John the Apostle. Drew his last breath, the church started downhill. And it went down, down, down. Luther got a little back. Calvin got a little back. Wesley got a little back. And now it's up to us today to get the rest of it back. But as we opened up the early writings of the fathers of the church, we got a far different picture. And I asked Father George tonight to provide a blackboard because it's a lot easier to see and hear than it is just to hear. So let me show you graphically something of the journey that we took. We said, okay, here's AD 33. Everybody believes that's the birthday of the church. I mean, all of Protestantism does, the Catholic Church does, and the Orthodox Church does. 33 AD, Pentecost, and let's chase it through. And of course, here we are now, not in 1973 or 4 where we began, but we're here in 1989. And let's see if we can find the church on a line, on a timeline. In other words, find that body of people that didn't quit. That didn't cheat on doctrine, and there were many. There were many heretics through history. Let's see if we can trace it. And here's what we said we'd do. We'll meet every 3 months for a week. And in the meantime, we'll do our homework. And we divvied up subjects. One man took worship. And I'll never forget. He said, you know, I can lead a Bible study like it's going out of style. I'm not even sure what worship is. Who's right? Are the charismatics right? Are the Lutherans right? Baptists right? Who's right in worship? And then another one of us said, let me take doctrine. And he said, I am so tired of chasing every new fad that comes through modern evangelical Christianity. You know, we started out, it was the taste of new wine and the whole relational thing. And then that thing blew over. And then we had the charismatic era. And that came, and according to the charismatic leaders, is dying. Charles Simpson feels it's now a memory of the past. And then you get the various shifts on the eschatology thing. And then we had all of those Christian sex books come out. And, you know, we just sort of move from one thing to another. What's hot? What's in right now? And it's almost embarrassing to see the way we do. So he said, let me take doctrine. Another man said, let me just take church history in general. I just want to chase the church through. And then Father Gordon Walker was for years a Southern Baptist pastor. And he said, well, I'm going to take the Bible. He said, I want to check out everything you guys find against the Scripture. And we said, well, that's certainly fair. For heaven's sakes, do it. So that's the way we started. And we agreed we'd meet in 3 months. And Father Jack Sparks would teach what he learned on worship, John Braun on what he learned on church history, Richard Ballew on what he learned on church history, and we'd keep going like this. So here's the way it began. We came together 3 months later, and Jack Sparks said, let me start. And he said, I don't know how y'all are going to respond to this. I'm going to break this down into quarters here to make it easier. But he said, I've been reading everything I can get my hands on worship. And he said, there's a good array of material that comes immediately during and after the New Testament era. He said, my favorite is St. Justin Martyr, who wrote in about 150 A.D. And he said, I've studied everything he's written. And then he said, there's the Didache, and that's A.D. 70, right in the heart of the Bible era, the New Testament era. And then you've got Hippolytus, or some pronounce it Hippolytus, who writes just a little later than Justin Martyr. And he says, all three agree that right from the beginning, the church was liturgical and it was sacramental. Well, I had been into this freewheeling kind of worship, and I said, you've studied the wrong stuff. Well, I want to tell you something about Jack Sparks. He does not study the wrong stuff. He's the one PhD amongst us. And before he went into full-time Christian work, he taught postdoctoral students at Penn State University. I mean, these were the guys that had gotten their PhD and were coming back for more, and he led them in their research projects. And he's this kind of guy you can give any subject to under the sun, and a week later he'll give you every primary source that addresses that topic. I've never seen anybody blitz a library in my life like Jack Sparks. And it wasn't what we wanted to hear. It wasn't what he wanted to hear, and he was doing the work. But he said, let me tell you. He said, in 150 A.D., Justin Martyr is approached by the emperor to explain how Christians worshipped. And he said, let me tell you what he taught. I'll just go over here. He said, by 150 A.D., there was a defined order to worship. And he said, actually, it broke down into two services in tandem. One was called the Synaxis. You don't need to know that word. It's a Greek word for meeting. It was also the word for the Greek Senate, the Synaxis, just a gathering or meeting. And it later came to be called the Liturgy of the Word. And then the second part of it was the Eucharist. And the word Eucharist means thanksgiving, God's thank you, saying thank you to God. And that later came to be called the Liturgy of the Faithful. In other words, that was family time. And here's the way it went. The man who is called often the presider, which we would call today the bishop or the priest, would come, and it would begin with a greeting and response. And the oldest one we know, and you'll know it by heart, is the priest says, the Lord be with you, and the people say, and with your spirit. Okay, and that's the way the service began. And then came hymns interspersed with the reading of the Apostles' Memoirs. Now, what do you think that would be? What's the Apostles' Memoirs? Yeah, the Gospels and the Epistles. See, that was before the books of the New Testament were gathered, which is a really important thing, because for so long I thought the church sprung out of the Bible. You know what? The Bible sprung out of the church. I mean, who wrote the Bible, for heaven's sakes? Well, the people that started the church. The church began in 33 A.D. When was the first book of the New Testament written about? Who's a Bible scholar here? What? About, well, in the 50s, yeah. Sometimes they say as early as 50. 55 is an often mentioned date, but somewhere in the 50s. So the church had been going at least a couple dozen years before the Scripture begins to be written. So the church that wrote the Scripture also has a hand in interpreting the Scripture. We don't give everybody just their own private interpretation, as Peter warns, but rather we interpret the Scripture on the basis of the consensus of the believing church. All right, so here, 150 A.D. now, greeting and response, hymns. And by the way, there are hymns in the New Testament. In Ephesians, there's a hymn. Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. If you've got a New King James or several of the other new versions, as you get to that place, I think it's in Ephesians 4, the brackets are indented just a little bit, the margins. Why? Because it's a quote. What's it quoting? Well, it's not quoting an Old Testament Bible verse, which is often the reason they set it in. It's quoting an already existing baptismal hymn. Awake, sleeper, dead in trespasses and sins, rise from the dead, be given new life, Christ will shine on you. What a promise for a person that's just been converted and baptized. Okay? So the singing of hymns, and then the reading of the Scripture. It included the apostles' memoirs, which is the gospel and the epistle, generally a psalm out of the Old Testament, and then a reading from the law and the prophets. And bear in mind, you say, well, that's a lot of Bible. Well, sure it is, because back in those days, people didn't carry Bibles to church. Why not? Well, first place, the New Testament wasn't even gathered yet. Secondly, how would you get one? There were no printing presses. All you heard of the Scripture was what you heard in church and what you committed to memory. So, whereas in the modern time, the Bible reading is sometimes the time when people think through what they have to do on Monday when they get back to work. Well, I'll tell you, this is your one shot at hearing the Word of God. And then came the homily. That's an old-fashioned word for our word sermon. That's when the presider preached to the people and taught them, and more importantly, edified them. This was not first and foremost Bible teaching. It was first and foremost edification. It was the washing of the water with the Word. Okay? And then comes the dismissal. Okay, this part of the service now ends. Who got dismissed? Well, for one, the visitors, the seekers. Why? Because now we're going into something that's family time. Okay, the first group dismissed, the seekers. Second group would be the catechumens. That is, those that were being taught the faith in preparation for their baptism. And then thirdly, there was a group that we've all but forgotten today. I call them the first century Jimmy Swaggerts. These were the people that were under church discipline. And they were called the penitents. The people that had transgressed and sinned and were for a time excommunicated from the church. Moral problems, thieves, murderers, whatever. People that had not followed the Lord. And I tell you, we need that class back again, don't we? I think it's time for a good old-fashioned spring house cleaning in Christendom. But listen, all three of them were dismissed with a blessing. Because the Scripture says, even with the third group, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. God never disciplines us out of wrath. But He disciplines us out of the love, the fact that He loves us. And so they were dismissed with a blessing. Now we go into family time. Okay, that also begins with a greeting and response. And then intercessory prayers. The priest would give the prayer. And then the people would repeat either Amen or Lord have mercy. And then he'd give another prayer, and the people would respond, Lord, have mercy. This came to be called the litany. In the Orthodox Church, for the peace of the whole world, for the welfare of the holy churches of God, for the union of all, let us pray to the Lord. And the people say, Lord, have mercy. And there's a whole group of petitions there. We even pray for rain, for crops. We pray for our leaders, our government leaders. We pray for the leaders in our church, for our Metropolitan Philip, for all the priests and deacons in Christ. And we pray for ourselves. Oh, and one of my favorites, listen to this, a Christian ending to our life, blameless, painless, and peaceful. And for, listen, a good defense before the dread judgment seat of Christ. We live in a time where the whole emphasis is on being born again. Starting. Now look, I'm all for being born again. I'm all for starting out with Christ. Don't get me wrong. But there's precious little said about finishing the race these days, isn't there? And, you know, some guy, here's some athlete, comes to Christ. Gee, you know, 2-3 weeks later, he's up giving his testimony at a banquet or speaking somewhere. And, you know, as plain as day, the scriptures warn against entrusting the gospel to a novice. But old Charlie's gotten born again. We're going to get him up there preaching. And it's doing the right thing the wrong way. Old Charlie needs some time to mature. We put all our chips on people starting the race. Okay, how about finishing the race? And traditionally, the church has always taken as its saints the people that crossed the finish line. That's why you read these old books and you'll see, oh, let's see, St. Athanasius, and maybe the date after him, I'm guessing now, is 348, let's say. I'm close, but I'm not sure I'm on it. And right before his name, there'll be a little cross in these old reference books. So it'll say Athanasius, 358. Okay, what's that date? The date of his birth? No, that's the one we usually, it'll go, you know, such and such to such and such in our way of doing things, 1899 to 1950. Well, what is that date? It's not his birth. His baptism? No. It's called, well, it is a birthday. It's called his eternal birthday. It's the day that he crossed the finish line faithfully for Christ and won on to his eternal rest. Isn't that good? So in the modern church, we count the beginners. In the ancient church, they counted the finishers. And those that finished with glory were called saints. I know we're all saints that belong to the Lord, but I'll tell you, we better be saints that finish. Because a saint that quits is no saint at all. Offertory. What are we talking about here? We're talking about people bringing from their homes the bread and the wine that was to be consecrated as the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that was a part of the service. Okay, then, of course, would be the prayer of consecration. It was called the prayer. It was a prayer of thanksgiving. And Justin points out that the priest prays as he is able to thank God for the creation, thank God for the incarnation, God becoming man and dwelling among us, and praying and giving thanks for all that he's done for us. And then comes the communion, the partaking of the body and blood of Christ. You say, well, now when you say that, what are you talking here? Symbol? Talking transubstantiation, the key word for 1,200 years was the word mystery. We know it's way more than symbol, because in 1 Corinthians 11, what happened to the folks that partook of it unworthily? Well, some of them got sick and died, didn't they? Now, you don't get sick and die over just a cartoon or a symbol. Something happens here. In the 12th century, the Western Church came up with the word transubstantiation. Because that was the age of reason. You had to figure out everything that went on. And they'd say, body and blood of Christ, how is it the body and blood of Christ? So they came up with this word. And of course, the words caused trouble. Because it's trying to explain something that the scriptures don't explain. The apostles didn't explain it. Christ himself didn't explain it, other than he said, this is my body. Not this stands for my body. This is my body. This is my blood. But you say our taste buds say that it's still bread and wine. Okay, listen. Though our taste buds may say it's bread and wine, number one, we don't live by our taste buds. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And secondly, our heart of faith tells us it's the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But it's a mystery. I don't know how it is. It is. And that's how the church viewed communion. That's why people gambled their lives to receive Holy Communion. A lot of the martyrs were martyred on the way to the assembly to partake of the body and blood of Christ. And it's life-giving. Okay? And then there was a time of giving thanks. Thanksgiving. And then finally, the benediction. Who knows what the word benediction means? Okay, what does the word diction mean? Word or saying, okay? Saying or word. Now, those of you that study Spanish know what bene or buena means. Good. How about a good word? And that's what it was, literally. Now may the love of God that passes all understanding, and so on. I mean, it was the word you were sent forth with back into the world to be a light, salt and light, out there until the next time we came together. That was the liturgy of 150 A.D. You read the Didache, it's there, and you read Hippolytus a little later, it's there. And this came to be called, theologically, the shape of the liturgy, or the Russian word is ordo. And that shape is still in use today in the Orthodox Church. Now, the prayer, there have been some prayers that have filled out. One thing that's in there now that wasn't in the beginning is something that happened right here. The Nicene Creed. Because in the early 300s, a heretic came on the scene, and he said that there was a time when the Son of God was not. In other words, Jesus Christ was created at a point in time. The church has never believed that. The scriptures never taught that. The apostles never preached it. But Arius, the heretic from Alexandria, said he had decided all on his own that there was a time when the Son of God was not. And it got to be such a huge issue, it actually threatened to destroy the church. And in the summer of 325, they called a council in the city of Nicaea. And that creed was the byproduct of that council, that forever safeguards the interpretation of the apostles' writings, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one divine person. And in Jesus Christ, the Lord and giver of life. Boy. So anyway, the creed then became added. But the shape, the order of this thing remained the same. And the goal of it, which is this, remained the same. Because communion, even in the New Testament, you read the Christians came on the first day of the week for the breaking of the bread. Why? For the breaking of the bread. Communion has always been the center of worship. Now, in the modern church, many churches have cut the thing right here. So you go to church, you hear a greeting, sing the hymns, you hear the scripture, though precious little of it, you hear a homily or a sermon, that may go 40 minutes, and that becomes the center. And then there's a dismissal. It's only, you know, at best, it's only half. And furthermore, what does it make as a center? The body and blood of Christ? No, it's the preacher. And that's why in so many modern churches, you need a personality boy up there to keep the thing going. I'm not against a man having a good personality. But we're not there to have as center the preaching of a man. We're there to have as center the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf and the fact that we can partake of Him. That's the center. Well, I'm all for good preaching. I'm even for good personalities. Who wants a bad personality? But the fact is, it's got to be centered in Christ or it's really not worship. Well, that was the way the church worshiped early on. And when we saw that, we had agreed on the front end. Look, if we can see that throughout Christendom, throughout early Christendom, it's by consensus that they all do it this way, and it's different from the way we do it, we'll change. And we were in a position to do that. And so we went home and began to teach our people liturgy and sacrament. You say, was there any fallout? Yeah, there was some fallout. You know the first thing Jesus had fallout over? What was it? John chapter 6. The first time a group left him was John chapter 6. And it's when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And at the end of that chapter, it says a number of his disciples found that to be a hard saying, and from then on did not walk with him any longer. We lost some people over communion. I'm going to erase this so I've got the timeline back. So here we had our worship report. Here we had our doctrine report, Nicaea, and our hearts were just thrilled with the Christology of Nicaea. And then the third report came back, was the church history report. And Father John Braun said, you guys won't believe this. He said, I was taught in seminary that bishops came in the late second century and that they were a corruption of the church. But he said, I discovered in 67 AD, that's the heart of the New Testament, in Antioch of Syria, that's St. Paul's home church, that there is a bishop there named Ignatius, and he's the third one, Peter being the first. Peter was bishop in Antioch before he was bishop in Rome. And he said, this is amazing because the man has left behind still, to this day, seven letters that he wrote, which were letters that he wrote on the way to his martyrdom in Rome to the various bishops in the cities that he visited. And we read the letters, and we loved them, and I'll tell you, if you read them, you'd love them. Talk about Christ-centered. Talk about the church being strong in its leadership and in its care for its people and its call to obedience. I mean, our hearts, we couldn't believe this. It was this good. So early. And then, by the end of the first century, there's bishops everywhere in the church. Some of them, you know, Polycarp, who was martyred and late in his life. His last words, when they asked him to renounce Jesus Christ, he said, I've served Christ 86 years, and I'm not going to deny him now. And with that, he was killed. He was put to death. Clement of Rome was another famous early bishop. And as we read the works of these men, why, we said, where have we been? Because we'd been into churches that were ruled by congregations, one man, one vote. And I'm not against the congregation moving as one person or one as a body. But the fact is, all of us need oversight. And one of my personal joys in being a pastor in the flock of God is to have a bishop that I report to and somebody that can straighten me up if I jump the track. And it's an honor for me to go to New York City and to bend down and kiss the hand of a man named Philip and to call him Your Eminence. He is not infallible. In fact, he doesn't claim to be infallible, but he's a man of God, and he's the one that shepherds my soul and his soul and several others in this room tonight. And it's a joy to be a man that lives under authority of an overseer or a bishop. Well, that was our first week of study. We walked in there congregational in government, we walked in there spontaneous in worship, and we walked in there with a sort of loose Christology that said, well, you know, as long as you believe in Jesus, that's good enough. Well, shoot, Mary Baker Eddy believes in Jesus. It's the wrong one. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, will tell you he believes in Jesus, but it's the wrong one. We walked out of there liturgical, sacramental, Episcopal in government, and with a Christ who is the Christ of Scripture, the Christ the apostles preached, and the Christ that the church has believed in and adored for 2,000 years. And that was just the start. Every 3 months we'd meet. And there's no way I can give you all the details, but let me give you the broad brushstroke. What we did find is that in this period here, from 325 to 787, there was not just one council, but there were seven church-wide, or seven, as they call them, ecumenical councils. Each of them dealt with a Christological issue, something related to Jesus Christ. The second most famous one, of course, is the Council of Chalcedon, which was 451. The last one was the one that explains why the front of this church looks the way it does. Because in 787, it was settled once for all that it was proper to have images of Jesus Christ and his saints. You say, well, why was that such a big deal? Well, the same reason, really, it's a big deal today. There is a crowd of super spiritual people that want no imagery at all because they misuse a verse, we walk by faith and not by sight. The fact is, that's a true verse. When all is said and done, we do walk by faith first and not by sight. But by the same token, the church from the beginning has always employed imagery. When we were on a tour of the Holy Land in 1973 or 72, I remember we went through the ancient city of Ephesus. We had a wonderful guide. She happened to be Jewish. In fact, it was an amazing thing to have this lady explain to us so much about the Christian faith, and here she wasn't even a believer. It gives you the willies when you're over. These guides are good. She took us through the city, and we got out to the edge of town, and down on the what we call our sidewalk, down on this rock walk, was a symbol that looked like a wagon wheel. And they were all over, one here, one here, one here. And I said, "What's this?" She said, "That's one of the earliest symbols in Christendom." And she said, "Can you guess what it means?" And we finally got it. Okay, the circle always represents what? Eternity, okay? And here, of course, is the easy one, the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is the Greek letter chi, which is the first letter in the word Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is eternal. And we're talking first century for this symbol. And of course, from as far back as you can trace it, the church has always employed the sign of the cross. The Bible says, "God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ." And the cross became the central Christian symbol. Very early, you have Christians doing this. Why? Because that's one way we glory in the cross. I mean, if we put it on our Bibles and we put it on our churches and on our pulpits, how about ourselves, the people for whom Christ died? And the way it was done was this. These three fingers here represent the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These two fingers represent the two natures in Christ, that He is fully God and fully man. And then signing ourselves, it's that He is Lord of my head, of my heart, and He is my strength. And Christians have done that as far back as you can trace it in the church. And there is symbolism, and there's imagery in the church. You say, well, how about the second commandment? Now, back in Exodus chapter 20, you get the command that there be no graven images that people fall down and worship. Okay, the crucial thing to remember there is that there's two kinds of images. There's true images and false images. And the thing the commandment is warning against is not imagery, it's false imagery. You say, well, how do you know? Well, six chapters later, in the book of Exodus, the same book the Ten Commandments are in, Exodus chapter 26, let me read you verse 1. In this verse, the Lord is giving the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And you remember from Hebrews, it says that the tabernacle was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. So in other words, what we built on earth was supposed to look like what's in heaven. And to do this, you've got an altar, you've got a mercy seat, and all of the various pieces of furniture that make up that tabernacle. The whole thing is symbolic of heaven. It really does look like heaven. And in verse 1 of Exodus 26, just six verses or six chapters after the Ten Commandments, God says this, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of woven fine linen thread and blue and purple and scarlet yarn with artistic designs of cherubim or angels you shall weave in them." And in those curtains of the temple that went around all four walls and covered the section which was called the Holy of Holies, you had pictures of angels in the curtains. Old Testament icons, if you will. And that's why very early in the history of the church, there came to be, when the Romans met in these house churches, pictures of Christ and His saints on the pillars of those early churches, which were homes. And a lot of scholars believe they originated as teaching aids for the children. Isn't that great? Charlie, Johnny, Susie, over here is Jesus. He's our Lord. He's the one we're worshiping here today. Over here is His mother. That's Mary. And there's John the Baptist over here, and maybe the Archangel Michael over here. And soon, the church became a place that was surrounded, are you ready, by a great cloud of witnesses. And soon, the church became a place that was surrounded, are you ready, by a great cloud of witnesses. And what is true in Hebrews chapter 12, that we are surrounded by the heavenly hosts, became true graphically in the churches. And so this day, here in 1989, we have in the place of honor, right there on the right, for those of you that can see it, our Lord Jesus Christ, Over here, in the other place of honor, his mother, Mary, who bore him, from whom he received his humanity, his human nature, his flesh. But always in the Orthodox Church, Mary is pictured not alone, but with her son. That's very important. And then right next to the Lord, the greatest man that ever lived, Jesus said, John the Baptist. And then generally, as is true here, the saint, the great Christian after which the church is named, and in our case, St. Anthony, who was the founder of what we know today as monasticism. So there's icons, there are images in the church. And St. John of Damascus, who is the hero at this council, said if God can inhabit human flesh, he can be imaged. And so we have pictures, not of the Holy Spirit, or of God the Father. No man has seen the Father at any time. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. We represent him with a dove or with a flame of fire, but never as a human because he is not human. He's a spirit. And thus, imagery in the church. And these were these seven councils that dealt with these matters. And frankly, this one was the toughest for us, as it is for most moderns. I was taught that, at least as an adult, that the church is basically four bare walls and a pulpit. But you see, everything is image. Everything bears an image. What does a bare wall say? See, it really says, nobody's here. Have you ever wondered what to do with your eyes when you pray? As a little kid, you know, I used to close my eyes. Then one day I said, Dad, you know, if I close my eyes, my mind wanders. He said, well, then keep them open. Well, I just got a new pair of wingtip shoes. So I'd look down, count the holes during the prayer. Then the charismatic years came in. In place of doing that, you do that. Count the holes in the acoustical tile. And I always wonder, what do you do? Because I've got a mind, and I'm not proud to say this, I have a hard time keeping my mind fastened on the Lord when I pray. I'm thinking about the bills I owe or the thing I've got to do after church or how the Vikings are going to do against the Bears. I hate to say that, but it's true. I've got a very dreamy mind. One of the things that has helped me most, honestly, in coming back to this ancient faith is that when I pray to Jesus Christ, to look at him. And so whenever I can, when I pray, I will look at the Lord. I will look at that window to heaven and see right on through to the original. And what a help that is to prayer. Well, we studied through. We went through these various councils and said, this church here has kept the faith that was revealed here and in this New Testament apostolic era. We kept going until we got up to 1054. And in 1054, one of the most tragic, if not the most tragic thing in church history happened. And that's when the East and the West split. There were a lot of things that contributed, but there were two things that scholars agree were the two basic issues that divided the church. First one was the papacy. Anciently, by the time here, right in this era, there were five patriarchal centers in the church. You had Jerusalem, which is the birthplace of the church. You had Antioch, you had Rome, you had Alexandria, and you had Constantinople, that new city in the east. And these were the centers of Christendom. If these five got together, the Roman patriarch would preside over the meeting, for he was called the first among equals. He did not rule in Jerusalem, he didn't rule over in Constantinople, but he chaired the board, if you will, if they met. But as the years wore on, starting in about this area here, he began to claim more and more authority, authority that the other four patriarchs never granted him. And by the time you get up to here, he's claiming not only to be the first among equals, he's claiming to be the universal head of the church, the worldwide head of the church. And the other four patriarchs said, you've got it wrong, Mr. Pope. There is a head of the church, and his name is what? Jesus Christ. We're the under-shepherds. No man can claim to be the universal head of the church. And so that was one thing that split the church. And the East believed that Christ was uniquely the head and that the patriarchs were those under-shepherds that looked after the flock assigned to them. And we studied it through biblically, we studied it through historically, and we said, you know, the church is right on that. Now, that was fairly easy for a group of good old Protestant boys to do, by the way. That wasn't hard. The other one was really tough. The other one is called in church history the Filioque dispute. The first time I saw that word, I pronounced it Filioque. I had never heard of the word before. I checked through my notes from seminary, and I had it in there one time. And, of course, don't remember taking the note. The Filioque was a crucial issue. And here's why it was important. When the creed here was ratified, the Nicene Creed, the section on the Holy Spirit read this way, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and who is worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son. And in Toledo, Spain, at a regional council back in about the 500s or 600s, it got added to the creed in order to try to upgrade people's view of Christ to say, and I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and Quae, the Son, Filio. So in other words, instead of the Trinity looking something like this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the Son eternally begotten of the Father and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father, as John 15 teaches, now you've got the Holy Trinity where the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and it looks like this. And thus even Western scholars admit that the Holy Spirit's the forgotten member of the Trinity in the West. That's why we have to keep on having all these spiritual renewals. He's forgotten. Furthermore, the Father is robbed of his role of headship in the Trinity. And the whole identity of the Trinity was changed by that alteration in the creed. And you can read the New Testament till your eyes melt, and never does it say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but only from the Father. And we first saw that and we thought, my goodness, they're arguing over one little Latin word. But one little Latin word can upset the apostolic understanding of the Trinity, what the Bible teaches, and it did. And those other four patriarchs said, no, Rome, we're not going to let you do it. And by the way, the Pope for years rejected this until this era here, and he finally bought it. And that's what split the church. Well, we studied this thing through, and we said the East is right on their view of church leadership, the hierarchy. They're right on their view of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father, not the Father and the Son. And I can remember that day back in the mid-70s, we're sitting in a room, and I said, gentlemen, you know what this means? This means we're Orthodox. We didn't set out to be Orthodox. All we set out to be was better Christians. But we did want to maintain and retain the identity of the New Testament church. And here it was, and Rome had peeled away from it in 1054. And these other four patriarchs, by the way, are in good order today. They're still out there. And a fifth has been added. The conversion of Russia added Moscow, and it was called the New Rome. And it, by the way, Russia came in about the same time Rome left. And the Christians believed that God sent a whole new land to replace that hole that was left when Rome took off. And we said, is this Eastern crowd, is this Orthodox group still in business today? Are they still around? We'd never been in an Orthodox church. And so we decided to find out. And so we began to get to know various Orthodox people. Ironically, the first Orthodox priest I ever met was a classmate of mine at the University of Minnesota, lived in the fraternity house right down the street. He didn't care a whole lot about God back in those days, and neither did I. And Father Ted Wojcik became an Orthodox Christian earlier than we and was pastor of a church about an hour and a half away from us in Santa Barbara. And he heard about some outfit up there claiming to be Orthodox. And he got in touch with the bishop and asked for his blessing that he could go out and check us out. And it was really fun. He couldn't believe what he saw, and we couldn't believe what we saw. Here was a man who kept this whole faith right on through. And you know what? The woods are full of them. But it is the best-kept secret in America. So we met the people in the OCA. Bishop Dimitri, the Bishop of Dallas, Texas, former Southern Baptist. Bishop Dimitri grew up as Bobby Royster in Ennis, Texas. Was converted to the faith when he was a teenager, and today is one of the strong bishops of the Orthodox Church in America. He came, spent hours with us. Father Alexander Schmemann came, who is a very blessed memory. He passed away now about 5 years ago. He came out, and he said to his wife, "I've found a group of people that are Orthodox and aren't even sure what it is yet." And he was able to see beyond our little old modern Americanisms somehow into our hearts, and he knew that one day we'd be here. And I believe it's his prayers that in large part have brought us here. Father John Meyendorf came, who's now dean of St. Vladimir Seminary. Then we began to meet the Greek Orthodox. Father Schmemann insisted, he said, "Don't just get to know the OCA. I want you to know the Greeks. I want you to know the Antiochians, the Serbians." And so we began then to meet as many other Orthodox as we could. Had some great times at Holy Cross Seminary, which is the Greek Orthodox Seminary, and met the faculty there that shared the same faith. Bishop Maximus, the Greek Bishop of Pittsburgh, is just an angel of a man. Came and taught us, spent hours teaching and helping us understand some of the fine points of the faith. Why we do the things we do, why we worship the way we do. And in 1985, we took a pilgrimage to Constantinople, which is now the first among equals. When Rome left, Constantinople became the Patriarchate of Primacy. Not the universal, mind you, for Christ is the head of the church, but rather the first among equals, or the ecumenical patriarch of the church. And we felt that if we went and presented ourselves, that perhaps the door would be open to us, but it wasn't. And I don't know all the reasons behind that, but it was apparent that though we were treated very civilly, there just wasn't a place for us, at least not at that time. So we came back to the U.S., and about 2 weeks after we got back, we had an appointment with the Patriarch of Antioch, who was in L.A., just two hours away from where we live. And so three of us got in the car and drove down to the Sheraton Universal, where he was staying, and with him was Archbishop Philip Saliba, the head of the Church of Antioch here in America. By the way, that is the same Antioch that you read about in Acts 13. It's the place where they were first called Christians in Acts 11. It's the church that sent out Paul and Barnabas. And I always remember back in seminary, how I'd say to my wife, you know, I wish we could just belong to Paul's home church and get all this over with. We do. We do. It's still around. As a matter of fact, because of the political oppression from the Turks, the Patriarch of Antioch has moved his headquarters from the ancient city of Antioch to Damascus. And guess where his house is? Are you ready for this? It's on the street called Straight, the very street that the Lord told Paul to go to after his conversion to meet the prophet. That's our home church. We met with the Patriarch. We met with the Metropolitan or the Archbishop. We told them our story, and they said, "We'll do everything we can to help you." So we began then a formal dialogue with the Antiochian Orthodox Church. Absolutely fell in love with our Archbishop. And I was the one that carried on many of the deliberations, as I was the president of our Evangelical Orthodox group. And by 1986, we had brought our entire synod to meet with him in the fall. And at that point, we said yes to his invitation to come into the church. And that was in September of 86. And to a very great surprise, my wife and I went to New York in December of 86 to help celebrate his 20th year as an archbishop. And at that time, then met with him a couple of days after the celebration banquet. And he said, "Do you think your people are ready?" I said, "We're ready." He said, "Okay, we'll begin in February to bring you into the Orthodox Church." And so on February 8th, 1987, the first chrismations, which is the word chrismation from the word charis, or gift of the Holy Spirit, the laying on of hands, the anointing of oil, began, which is how you joined the church in the first century, and it's how you join it today. And so we were brought in area by area, starting in February and ending in April of 87, some 2,000 blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Billy Graham-type Christians we're brought into the most ancient of all churches, and that is the church that is called today the Orthodox Church, whose birthday and birthplace is in Jerusalem. And as I say, you know, there's very few things in life that go as good as you hope they will, and almost none that go better. For me, there's been two that have gone better than I hoped. One's marriage. I want to tell you, when a marriage is centered in Jesus Christ, for those of you that are still single and hoping to be married, it really is better than they say it is. And it gets better as it goes. I've been married almost 30 years. And I'll tell you, it gets better as the years go by. The other thing that's really gone better than I ever dreamed it would was our entry into the church. And we have found some of the most wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ that we've ever met. Father Constantine and I have known each other just a short time. He was born in Jerusalem. He's from a Palestinian background and a man that loves God more than he can tell. And, you know, it's amazing how these two cultures, Middle East and, so to speak, modern American, have married in this archdiocese. And we're still waiting for our first problem, honestly. I mean, I'm not saying a problem will never come. I'd be a fool to say that. But it really has gone better. It's been a smooth transition. And from this archdiocese, from these Christians that have kept this ancient faith, we have learned how to worship. We've learned what worship is. We've learned what community is. We've learned what continuity with the New Testament church is. And I think, if I can be so bold to say, is that we have brought perhaps the gift of communication. Lifelong Orthodox tell us the hardest thing they had to do is try to communicate this faith in modern America. But we learned it in the trenches. Without even trying, we learned it in the trenches. We found it in the history books, in the writings of the fathers, in the creeds, the councils, and had to put it in our terminology to bridge that gap. And so as we explain it, we feel we can help explain it in terms that modern Christians can at least begin to understand. And also, I'll tell you something, we're really fired up to be Orthodox. I'm enthused. I am gratified to be in the New Testament church. And I think we probably brought a measure of enthusiasm that has been an encouragement. So it's been a good marriage. And I want to say to those of you that are that lifelong Orthodox crowd, thank you for keeping the faith for folks like us. Because Lord knows we looked for it for a decade and a half. And it's awfully good to have come home. And we really do feel welcomed by you. And if you're here tonight and you're not part of the Orthodox Church, I want to say that an awfully good home awaits you. And it is such a good thing in the morning to get up and to know you're part of that church that has never ceased to believe and to worship the way God mentioned and outlined for us in the New Testament. And the welcome has been wonderful. We had the right Bible. And we had the right Savior. And by the grace of God, we've come home to the original church. And it's awful good to be there. Well, I've done all the talking so far. And why don't we just open it up to questions, things you'd like to ask. By the way, if you feel you need to leave, please leave without embarrassment. We won't go long, but I will take 10, 15 minutes or so and answer any questions that you have. Yes?
Reverend Hilton, I'm Don Bowery.
Good to see you, Don.
And this is a shock tonight because I'm Southern Baptist.
How are you?
I'm an ordained Southern Baptist minister.
Great.
And I thought I had moved from the period trying to prove that I was in the original church. And then I come here tonight and hear this, and this is quite a shock to me. But I do want to ask you one question.
Mm-hmm.
And incidentally, everything you said tonight was confirmed really in seminary for me in my studies of church history.
Mm-hmm.
But I would ask you this. In your study of the early church, how were you able to differentiate the pagan influence that came into the church of Constantine and how that might be still a part of the church up until the 9th century?
You've touched on an area, of course, that has been a real watershed in the way people have viewed church history. There's no secret that after Constantine was converted, and he really was converted, And frankly, if it weren't for Constantine, we wouldn't even be here tonight, because it was he who called off the phenomenal persecution that was liquidating literally hundreds of thousands of Christians. And but with that, with his entrance in history, came a far closer wedding between the church and the state. As a matter of fact, symbolically, it was pictured by a two-headed eagle, with one of the heads being the church and one being the state. But with that, there was never any question over which one was the kingdom of God and which one was the kingdom of the world. And one of the places we've eaten a bit of crow is with regard to Constantine. Certainly, unbelievers were brought in terms of, at least if nothing else, witnessing what happened in the church. Prior to Constantine, the historians tell us, even the Lord's Prayer was not known much publicly. It was a private prayer that later became more public as more people came to visit. In large part, prior to Constantine, communion, the dismissal that I talked about, people really were dismissed. Now, with the church being undergirded by the state and protected by the state, people that were not believers were not served communion, but they were allowed to witness as those years went by. But the presence of these people never altered the faith, and that's what's crucial. The church still spilled the blood of its martyrs over insisting that Jesus Christ is true God and true man, over insisting that the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one essence or one nature. And the faith was never watered down in any way or diminished in any way by that era that followed Constantine. And that was the part that we had, of course, been taught in our background that Constantine was a negative figure in church history. I simply don't believe that anymore. I believe he was a turning point in church history. But again, if it were not for him, it may well be that the whole church would have been wiped out. And so we owe him a great debt of gratitude, and we count him as one of the saints, one of the faithful of the church. That would be my answer.
Well, the Bible was presented to him, the Ecumenical Council, the canon of the Bible.
Yes.
That's very important. He contributed that.
Yeah, he was, in fact, he was the one that called that council.
As the closeness of community that the early Christians shared, as far as their love for each other and sharing of their belongings and so on, has that been maintained in American Orthodoxy? I'm an outsider looking.
Mm-hmm, fine.
But that's just something that. Mm-hmm.
What our brother, of course, is referring to is the passage of the section in the book of Acts where it says that the believers held all things in common and even brought what they had and laid them at the feet of the apostles. And this, of course, was at an unusual period of time when people had left their homes and had come to Jerusalem and shared together, almost communally, their physical property. As the church went on through history, there was certainly a spirit of that. The monastery, which came later, would be one example. There were orders of widows that were looked after by the church, and other orders that sprang up that looked after the poor. And, of course, the first commission of the deacons was to wait on tables and help care for people. The spirit of it certainly continued, but you couldn't say that ever a communal lifestyle, as we think of it, say, from that one passage, was the norm in the church. The norm of the church was sharing and cheerfully giving. And, of course, as Paul went about the churches, there wasn't communal participation in the sense of holding all things in common, but there were instances, of course, where he took up offerings for the poor and for those that were without and brought them and distributed them in the churches. Now, today, after a period of hundreds of years of the church being used to the support of the state. And here again, as the years went by, the Christians, along with everyone, paid their taxes to the state, and then the habit often was for the state then to dole out to the church what it needed to carry on. Now, of course, in America, that's a moot point. That isn't done, and frankly, I'm glad it isn't done. Because personally, I believe the Lord wants us to get back to the most ancient form of giving known to man, and that's the tithe. And I don't say that in the sense of it being part of the law, because it predated the law by about 500 years. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek long before the law was ever given. And as believers in a priesthood in Christ, we are part of that Melchizedek priesthood. And one of the great challenges, I believe, that awaits Orthodox Christians in America today is the challenge to bring their finances under the Lordship of Christ. And, of course, this is most appropriately done in the tithe. Today, in many of our churches, we've got, and I'm not knocking this, because there are many ways to raise money. We've got bake sales. We've got raffles. We've got, well, you know them better than I do, all these modern ways that we've raised money. I mean, again, you can read the scripture cover to cover. You won't find a bake sale or a raffle or, God forbid, bingo or any of these things, but you will find the tithe. Now, the fact is, how much of our belongings does God own? All of it. All of it. But he asks us specifically to ante up 10%. And I'll tell you, I'll just say personally as a word of testimony, the blessing that comes when you tithe. And I'll say tonight to those of you that are Orthodox, if we ever hope to impact America, we really do need to go back to that biblical, that kingdom way of giving, which is giving at the minimum 10%. And then beyond that, our free will gifts and offerings. And frankly, in many areas, that's what's keeping Orthodoxy the best kept secret. We just, at this point, don't have the resources to really make that kind of impact that we need to make. People in America have had a chance to decide whether they want to be Baptist or Catholic or Assembly of God or Free Church or Lutheran or Presbyterian. Most of them have never had a chance to decide whether or not they want to be part of this church. And it's time we give them that opportunity. But unless we've got the financial base to reach out and do it, we'll never make it. So that's a little plug for tithing. Yes?
I certainly appreciate very much your affirmation of historical Christianity at a time when the focus is on the Bible, as though the church came out of the Bible rather than the reverse. But obviously, being one who believes fully and completely in the Nicene Creed as Roman Catholic, and living in an ecumenical age when I think the major spokespeople for both Roman Catholic and Orthodoxy agree that we are one in the faith. And we are not one in authority, but we are indeed one in faith. I'm surprised that you dismiss Roman Catholicism by speaking of it as the Western Church, peeled away, and dismiss it as though it were a dissident sect. When I think true ecumenism calls us to proclaim that one faith that we share in common with, for all practical purposes, no one. Except that most Orthodox that I know honor the Pope as primate of honor, but not primate of authority.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just wondering if you might address.
Okay, thank you for that. The fact is, from here to here, what you say has really been true. It has been one faith. But we, historically, there is no way to duck what happened in 1054. There really was a bona fide difference over the authority in the church and over the way we viewed the Holy Trinity. Now, let me hasten to say that does nothing to interfere with the areas where we are in agreement between East and West. But the fact is, some way, someday, that thing is going to need to be settled. And of course, since the split, and of course, you know, in 1517 then comes the Reformation, and it goes all every way. The splits leave the splits. And we're shattered today in the West. And since the split, of course, just in the Roman Church, there have come new dogmas that have occurred since Since that 1054 event took place, for example, the doctrine now of the infallibility of the Pope. He's not only universal, he's infallible in things relating to faith. And if we take the scripture seriously, we look back to that early Bishop of Rome, Peter, and he was Bishop of Rome, by the way, in Galatians chapter 2, has a face-to-face disagreement with the Apostle Paul. Well, who wins the argument? Well, Paul wins the argument. Peter backs off, thank God, because it was a crucial issue. And we say, how can we add that doctrine, or how can we add the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which now backs up the birth of Mary as being sinless? And so there, while, you know, there's a huge body of truth that we share for all who say would hold to the Nicene Creed, nonetheless, there are vital areas that if we're going to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we've got to get settled. And as much as all of us desire unity, you never establish unity at the expense of the truth, because that's not unity at all. Certainly, you know, we're involved in the dialogue that goes on. And would to God that one day we could come back together in the areas where we disagree and again be one. I hate to say this, but I was just appointed to a commission of the National Council of Churches. Had my debut there about 3 weeks ago. I've been no fan of the National Council of Churches. And they found that out when I got there. I think a tremendous shortcut and streamlining of the faith has taken place in that body. And by the way, they're in a world of hurt right now. They are licking wounds and are grappling with what to do. And there were several of us there that said, we're calling you back to the traditional gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank God for the poor people you have helped and the underdeveloped countries, but we need to get back to the gospel. And you'd be amazed at the resonance of agreement. Now, what will be done about it still remains to be seen. But, you know, I'm 50 years old, and I'm going to do everything I can in my lifetime to call for unity in the church. But by the same token, the way we're going to get it is to talk about the things that divide us and to see if we can't bring back a sense of unity. That would be my response. But I thank the Lord for the huge areas of commonality that we share in Christ. Yeah, back here, I have trouble seeing because of the light.
I have a question. Considering the line that goes back from so far, I grew up in the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
About primitive fundamentals as you could get. Why is it apocryphal, what's so-called apocryphal, isn't it, about
Jesus? Okay, in this one? Okay. You've got to understand one thing about the Protestant movement. I expect every Protestant here tonight will agree with me. There is a spirit of Romophobia in Protestantism. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Okay, the rationalists came and brought in the concept of transubstantiation. Never before in history have people said that the communion gifts are mere symbol until after that when there was a reaction. And the same is true in the area of the Apocrypha. Now, the church has agreed that there are 66 canonical books. All of us believe that. But with those 66 were some books called deuterocanonical, alongside of or secondary. And these were the books that are commonly known as the Apocrypha. And the church has always viewed them as inspired Christian writing, but not inspired in the same sense that those 66 canonical books are inspired. And of course, today as modern Protestants, we have our favorite authors. People say, oh man, my heart was moved reading Swindoll's new book. But, you know, we'd shudder to ever call that apocryphal. Or, my heart was moved reading The Imitation of Christ by Thomas a Kempis, or The Ladder of Divine Ascent by St. John Climacus, John of the Ladder. Early on, the church had its favorite inspirational books, and it came to be called the Apocrypha. Since the Reformation, in most Protestant Bibles, these books have been removed, in large part because there was the misunderstanding that these were viewed on the same level as the 66 canonical books. I remember when I was in seminary, we we were assigned to go to the library and read a book out of the Apocrypha, and the professor said, oh, you'll see when you get there, it's just flat, there's nothing there. And so I went in there conditioned to expect nothing, and sure enough, I got it. Since then, I've gone back and reread some of those books. There's some wonderful truths in there, but they're not in the same league as the 66. Okay, let's do one or two more, and then we probably ought to go have some coffee, and we can talk more then.
When you talk about the basis of historical Christianity, and coming from an evangelical point of view, how do you accept the praying to the saints and praying to Mary as being part of the New Testament Christianity?
Okay, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. The question is the intercession of the saints and of Mary. This is probably the question I get more than any other. Hebrews chapter 12 begins, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And of course, the whole word picture in the Greek is that we are in a stadium, and that we who are alive as part of what we call the church militant are running a race down on a track. And of course, Paul often uses this metaphor of the Christian life. The most scary verse in all the Bible to me is where he says, I fear lest after I have preached the gospel to others, speaking of the race, I myself might be disqualified. I mean, we are called to finish the race, as I said earlier. But we're not running alone. And furthermore, it's not just the church here on earth that's running. The stands are packed. And the stands are packed with the people like those mentioned in Hebrews 11, those great saints of the Old Testament. And of course, since that time, in the New Testament era, there have been great saints. So the people in the stands are those that have crossed the finish line in earlier years, those enrolled in heaven, that general assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, which he's going to talk about in just a moment, who are up there, among other things, cheering us on somehow. They're the great cloud of martyrs, that great cloud of witnesses that literally surrounds us, that heavenly host of saints and angels and martyrs and confessors and all the rest, whoever there may be up there. And so that's the picture. And then it says, looking unto Jesus. We don't look first to the saints. It's been said now and then, well, why do you guys pay so much attention to the saints? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they paid so much attention to Christ and to the Holy Scripture. That's why. These are the heroes of the faith. But we look to Jesus as we run. These are our examples. These are our mentors. But we look to Christ, Paul says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. He's the one that thought up the whole idea of this running this race by faith. And he's the first one to finish it. Let us, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he is that prize of the high calling Paul talks about, our reward, our wreath as we run. And then the passage goes on to talk about discipline in the church. It talks about strengthening our commitment to the Lord and to the race. And then it talks about the contrast between the giving of the old covenant, which is the law, and the coming of the new covenant, which is the church, which is the grace of God. And he talks about the law being given and lightning and fire and all this, and he says, but that isn't where we've come now as Christians. In verse 22, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And notice the tense of this. He's not talking here about physical death. He says you have come. Just as Moses has come to Mount Sinai to get the law, you have come to the New Jerusalem to receive grace. And you've come not alone. Christianity is not the alone worshiping the alone. It's the body of Christ bowing down before Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the presence of the whole throng of heaven. So he says, you've come to this city, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, who's that? Well, those are those old saints. please don't throw things now, Father. Okay. Okay. To God, the judge of all, that's God the Father, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Who's that? Well, that's the Christians that have gone on before. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's why I distinguished a little while ago between the true church and the perfect church. Hey, look, if we're looking for the perfect church, there is one. It's enrolled in heaven. If we're looking for the true church that's being made perfect, well, that one's here. But the perfection lies ahead. Now, we're to strive for perfection. God says, be perfect as He is perfect. But nonetheless, none of us here, I don't think tonight, confess we're there yet. I guarantee you, I'm not there. But that, by the grace of God, is where I'm heading. Okay, so we come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator, gone to preaching here, the mediator of the new covenant. And then look at the reference next. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than the sacrifice of Abel. And whose blood is that? Well, that is the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. The blood of Christ. And we come at communion. And as we partake of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, we come and join in, as it were, that heavenly church service, that heavenly Eucharist, that heavenly assembly that is gathered around the throne of God. And as we read in the book of Revelation, I won't take the time to turn there, we get the glimpse through the eyes of the Apostle John of the Lord walking amongst those seven golden candlesticks. And then we see the 24 elders. And what are they doing? They're bowing down. They're worshiping. They're in prayer. And the church has always believed that when we go to be with Christ, we continue to pray. As a matter of fact, let me ask, is your prayer life going to be better or worse on the other side of Jordan? Well, I don't know about you. Mine needs some improvement. I had a man say to me one time, well, Gilquist, you're into necromancy. He's an old Pentecostal evangelist. And I said, sir, what are you talking about? He said, you're worshiping the dead. And I said, listen, number one, we don't worship them. We honor them, but we worship Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But I said, let me tell you what's second. They're not dead. You mean if all Jesus Christ gives us is death, count me out. I came to this church for life, not death. And Jesus said, I'm the resurrection of life. I'm sorry, I have gone to preaching. This works me up. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And because I live, you shall live also. So these saints are not slabbed out. They're alive. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then one day that new heaven and that new earth will be revealed. And boy, what a day that'll be. And we'll keep worshiping him for all eternity. But in the meantime, just as we intercede for each other, Father got a call today. Another lady in his church passed away. We're going to be praying for that family. But not just for those that remain. Lord, remember her in your eternal kingdom. We don't pray them into heaven, but we remember them as they depart. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, there's a 3, that there's one family in heaven and in earth whose name we bear. One family. Not two. Not the heavenly church and earthly church. There's one church. Part of it's in heaven, and the other part of that one church is on earth. And just as we pray for and intercede for each other, here we pray and intercede back and forth. There. It's not sending weird messages back and forth. That is not what the communion of the... That's Bishop Pikeism. We're not into that. But we are into sharing that everlasting cup together and to interceding one for another. Thank you all.